Good morning, church. Glad you are here today. Grandma B, you ready? All right. Granny V. King's Kids, if you're in second grade on down and you would like to follow Carter. Lightning. Got Helena teaching today, so have a good time there. Excellent, excellent. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 3 this morning. Luke chapter 3. We will be doing the whole chapter, but I'm not making her read the genealogy. So.
Thank you.
Go through 23.
Let's go through 23. Through 23?
Yeah, that fits well.
Gotcha. Luke 3. Now in the 15th. The year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What should we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli.
Thank you, Belinda. Prophet, son, king. Our main idea this morning is, in chapter 3, we see the ministry of John, the baptism of Jesus, and then this final section of the genealogy of Jesus is really building up a lot of anticipation regarding Jesus, regarding his ministry, regarding what is about to happen. This is not storytelling. This is historical narrative. but he's doing it stylistically in a way that is really building this up. John, Jesus, genealogy, and think of it as a song, and he's starting with the verses, and they're starting to swell. He's not at the chorus yet. He's still building this up. This is early in the Gospel of Luke. He's building this up. He's building this up. He's dropping some huge truths along the way about who Jesus is. He's filled with the Spirit. He's the Son of David. He's presented a lot of momentous titles already. He has tied together Father, Son, and Spirit many times over already in chapters 1 and 2. Luke has an agenda, and it's building. In verses 1 through 20, we have a summary of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the prophet. He's the prophet in this chapter. He's the one doing the preaching. He's the one doing the speaking. He's the one doing the warning. Did you notice how detail-oriented Luke is? 15th year, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, governor, Judea, Herod, Tetrarch, Galilee, Philip, Tetrarch, Iturea, Trachonitis, Licinius, Tetrarch. He uses all these technical words and phrases and locations because this happened at a moment in history. This is not legend, myth. This is actual history regarding an actual person named John and named Jesus. That's very significant. Luke is a good narrator. When it says in verse 2, John is in the wilderness. In the wilderness means he's purposefully not associating himself with the government, with the leaders, and what we would just consider to be worldly things, worldly cares and concerns. From other accounts, we see he dresses roughly, he eats simply. He's out and hard to find. He is the church without a website. If you want to hear him, you go see him. He's the church without any online presence. He's not in the phone book. If you even know what a phone book is anymore. It's word of mouth. And if you want to hear this guy, you have to make the effort to find him. And people of all stripes are going to him. The religious leaders are going there to check him out because they kind of check out everybody who seems to be on their own. They want to make sure they're not a threat. The leader, the king, he knows what is going on out there because he's eventually not going to like what he's saying, have him arrested. But then you have everyday people asking him, what do we need to do? Tax collectors, Roman soldiers, that's very significant too. Somehow, it seems like he's doing some harsh preaching, right? But when you're preaching the truth, it's attractive. It's not an easy message. He's not honey-coating anything. And even Roman soldiers want to go listen to this guy. It's resonating. It's very resonating when you talk about how holy and righteous and true God is. And it resonates with us when people tell us the truth about who we are as liars and thieves and selfish and self-serving and broken and needy. God is high and holy and lifted up. And when you just paint the picture of reality of who God is and the reality of who we are, we understand there's a gap between and we want to know what to do about it. John's message is repent. Show your repentance by being baptized. He's doing this in the wilderness. He's outside of the normal operating procedures of religion. And when the Bible says a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, If you're the kind of person who highlights in your Bible or circle the word repentance. That's the key phrase. The baptism is related to the repentance. And the forgiveness of sins is related to the repentance. The forgiveness of sins is not related directly to the baptism. You don't get baptized so your sins are forgiven. You repent, and as a sign of your repentance, you are baptized. And associated with that, altogether, is the forgiveness of sins. It's a heart issue first. Repentance is a heart issue. You don't just repent when you are baptized. That's not the repentance. Being baptized is not the repentance. The repentance happens here inside of you. How do we know that's happening? We do a public baptism to show everyone involved with the church assembly that you are serious about this. That's what it's for. That's how we use it. That's how John is using it. The repentance matters. And then he's preaching in verses 4, 5, and 6. That preaching is from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And here's a summary of it. Every valley, right? You know what a valley is? You've got mountains on either side, and you've got a valley, usually a river at the bottom. A valley will be filled. Mountains made low, crooked straight, rough places level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Isaiah and now John are talking about people's hearts and souls. The empty, the destitute will be filled. The proud, the high will be leveled. The rough, smoothed, and the crooked, straight. He's talking about people, not places. This is not a geography lesson. This is not about, ooh, look what God's going to do to the earth. Look what God is going to do to people who submit to him as their Lord. Preparing the way of the Lord. And he nails it at the end of verse 6. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. He's talking about heart issues. And he's challenging people, wherever you find yourself, rough, God has the answer. God is the fix. How do we know you're turning to God? You turn away from self and sin and greed and corruption and adultery and lust and injustice. You turn away from the things that are you and the things that are the world, you repent and you come to God. How do we know if we're coming to God? Let's start it off with a public display in this river. Go. Now live like you've repented. That's John's message. Come with however you are messed up. Repent. Be baptized. Go home different. Now live it out. Now live it out. This is a very Old Testament message, but there are so many appetizers, brood of vipers, tax collectors not overdoing it, Roman soldiers not abusing their power, all these little appetizers and nuggets of exactly how Jesus is also going to teach. Did you get that? Doesn't he sound a lot like Jesus? Or is it Jesus who sounds a lot like him? That's what's happening, and it's good news. Verse 18, with many other exhortations, he preached good news. It's so harsh. It's so repentance-based. It's so transformational. There's so much rebuke. It's good news. He's showing the way to God's heart. That's good news. God is holy. We are not, but there is a solution. And in all of that, he's not preaching self-help. He's always preaching, there's coming someone after me. I'm just preparing the way for someone greater. That's the one you're going to really need to follow. You can follow me for now, but John is pointing people towards the person he wants to follow. Isn't that great leadership? Wouldn't that be great parenting? We don't just say, follow me. Follow me as I follow Jesus. He's not quite there yet, but boy, it's coming. Verses 21 and 22. You have the baptism of Jesus. Why is Jesus baptized? He has nothing to repent of. He has nothing to confess that he's done wrong. So in Jesus submitting to baptism, we see the spirit of submission and humility. It is about repentance for those who've sinned, but it's also about submission to a plan and a purpose that is bigger than your life. It's also about humbling yourself to someone else. John is uncomfortable with this. I should be baptized by you. And Jesus elsewhere says, this needs to be done to fulfill all scripture. So John, it's beautiful. Like John submits to Jesus. No. And Jesus submits back to John. You ever had that? Oh, I'm going to pay for dinner. No, I'm going to pay for dinner. Well, I'm going to do right. No, and we get kind of agitated because somebody won't let us do the right thing because they want to do the right thing. Like here are John and Jesus in the water. Wait a minute. You should be baptizing me. I prepared the way for you, and Jesus submits. It's a sign of submission and respect, but not just to John, not just to Jesus. It's ultimately to God the Father. He's the one who's put all this together, remember? He's the one who has sent the Holy Spirit onto both of these guys and their moms. It's God who's preparing the way, and Jesus, in this baptism, is submitting and humbling himself to God's plan for his life. Jesus is 30 years old when he's baptized. And for that, I say, waiting is good. I am not a fan of baptizing children. I'm not against it. If a child understands their sin and can voice what they've done wrong, if a child can understand and articulate their belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'm not going to stop them from being baptized, especially if they persist and they are vocal about it. If they pursue it, that's what I want to see. I want to see them pursue it. I don't want to be because grandma said, I don't want to be because, well, my dad was baptized. I don't know. And that's why I am a bigger fan of adult baptism. Somebody who's not bending to peer pressure, somebody who's not doing it for social reasons or family reasons. It's identification with Jesus. And some churches even abuse baptism. They use it as a filter. If you want to be a member, you have to be baptized here. I don't care where else you've been baptized or whatever the circumstances are. We just keep it simple. If you want to be a member, you need to be baptized here. Some churches operate that way. That's not what baptism is for. It is not a filter for church membership. Is it? Should it be required? Yes. But can it be done elsewhere? Yes. It's portable. Portable, if it's done for the right reasons, and it's adults who can articulate, and what I'm going to say, articulate the deeper meanings and connections of baptism. Because John is out here, tax collectors and Roman soldiers, those are grown men who are making a public profession of faith and identifying with a wacko out in the wilderness who eats bugs and just wears like leather clothes. You know, that's a little strange. He's not been trained as a Levite. He's not in the temple. He's not leading them through their religious duties that the law calls for. He's doing some grassroots, heart-based, repentant-based identification with God. And that's refreshing. And it leads to a different mindset. Adults really are feeling the sting of John's preaching. They really feel the weight the heaviness of sin and guilt. It's adults who really feel the release of grace that Jesus brings when we are aware of our own sin. That is the fullness of baptism. And then with that, John's life is done. He's going to be, spoiler alert, he's going to be beheaded very soon. Baptizes Jesus, like peak, like this is it! Whoops. Wow. Sudden, abrupt. God uses him and then God allows him to die. Mission accomplished. And Jesus is going to have more to say about John later on and his ministry. Next section, chapter 3, we have a description of the baptism of Jesus. And it's amazing. While all the other people were being baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, Jesus was praying, and the heavens were open, verse 22, and the Holy Spirit visibly descended on him in a bodily form, looks like a dove. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and a voice came from heaven. This is God's voice. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the Son. Not a Son, but the one and only Son. John, the Apostle John, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, totally unique, one-of-a-kind Son. John goes out of his way to use words that signal there's only one. John the Baptist gets that too. He gets it from God's own mouth. So first and foremost, what is so special about Jesus? He is God's precious Son. Well, what about prophet? That's coming. What about priest? It's coming. What about king? What about Son of David? What about bread of life, living water, resurrection and the life, the great shepherd, the great physician? It's coming. Like, hold on, Craig. I got something to say first. God the Father. The most important thing God has to say about Jesus is, this is my Son. He's going to have to do that again for Peter when Peter opens his big mouth at one point. He's going to say that again. This is my Son. Listen to him. Stop talking. Stop doing life on your own terms. Stop with all of your assumptions. This is my Son. Wow. Okay. I think we need to listen. And how does it take place? You have the Father places his spirit of approval on his submissive Son. Man, the crescendo and the swell. Like, this is it. This is it. Like, is this the kingdom of God? Yes, but not yet. Some, but not completely. It's building. Like, feel the buildup here. John, I'm preparing the way. Jesus comes. Jesus is there. Jesus is baptized. God speaks. It's building. It's building. Here he is. It is absolutely go time. This is it. Jesus is about to start the revolution. Jesus is about to get it on. He's probably going to march into Jerusalem, take that place over. This is it. The Father has spoken. This is the Son. This is the one we're looking for. Like, yes! And then we go into genealogy. Wait, time out. All this buildup, all this excitement. Why don't we just jump to chapter 4? Oh. Even then, it's a letdown. Like, genealogy. Chapter 4. All that buildup, and after he's baptized, Jesus goes into the wilderness and disappears for 40 days. God's timing will not make sense to you. We are easily led astray by pomp and circumstance and feelings and emotions. We call them spiritual breakthroughs. We call it the presence of the Spirit. I'm going to remind you of something. When the Spirit falls heavy, brace yourself for heavier. Jesus, full of the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit. He's baptized. He's anointed. And he's tempted. God plans it as a test. Temptation always is a two-sided coin. From God's perspective, he wants you to do right and succeed and experience the blessing. He's testing you. He's offering you a chance to do the right thing. But then our human nature side and the demonic side is also a temptation to not do what God wants, to do our own thing, to grasp, to take, or to avoid and not do anything, which is actually doing something. Well, I'm just going to pray about it. You don't need to pray about some things. You don't need to pray about loving your neighbor, forgiving people, gracing people, being kind, being gentle, being lovely. You don't need to pray about those things. You need to do those things. If you don't do those things and you say you're praying about it because you're grumbling and you're still angry and it's all about you, sin. Jesus goes from this peak in his life. I need you to see this pattern. I need you to feel this pattern. Sometimes the biggest temptations and tests that will ever come in your life are going to be right on the heels of when you feel untouchable. When you feel everything is great, when your marriage is at its peak, when your career is performing well, when your kids have just excelled, when your health is great, when everything seems to be going all right, smooth. God is the God of disruptions. Because so easily we lose focus. This world is not our home. This is not my forever body. This is not my forever job. These are God's kids more than my kids. This is temporary. Brace yourself for the test that is coming. And God doesn't do that because he's cruel. He just loves you too much to let you go your own way and to miss the greater blessing. Jesus' greater blessing was not the praise of the people or the love of John. When Jesus went away into the wilderness, he was not alone. He was communing with his heavenly Father, and he had the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It was a great time for him. More on that in chapter 4. So don't rush God. Be patient. God is not done yet. And then this last section. Okay, here we go. Big words. Crazy names that you can name your next dog. Jesus, when he began his ministry, verse 23, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Yoda, the son of Yonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, son of Neri, son of Melchi, son of Adai, son of Kosam, son of Elmadam, son of son of Joshua. Joshua. Wish there were more names like that. The son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah. Hey, I know some of these guys now. The son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim. Oh, maybe not. Where are we now? The son of Maliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. I know him. the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I did not want to curse anyone with reading that this morning. He's 30 years old. That's significant. That's the age of a Levite when they are allowed to begin their ministry in the temple. That's a long wait. That's elementary school, high school, college, graduate, and postgraduate education. He's waited a long time. And Jesus is set apart. He's the priest king. The priest king. And it matters. Part of the priestliness of it is the weight. But in that family line, he's not a descendant of Levi. So he has been set apart a little differently. It's a little bit more like Aaron, the original high priest. He's from the tribe of Levi, but there are no Levites when he's chosen. He is set apart by decree from God. And we have other examples of that, like Samuel. He goes and lives in the temple and is set apart. He becomes a judge because he can't be a priest. He's raised by priests and he's treated like a priest. He talks like a priest. He leads people to Jesus like the priest should, but he's there as an intermediary because the priests that are on duty are wicked men. God has a history of going around people who mess it up and choosing other people to set it straight. He's straightening the pathways. That's part of the proclamation. He's also priest king. He's a king like Moses and then that mysterious figure Melchizedek. If you were Og, king of Bashan, and you saw a million Israelites on your border, and you've heard the stories about who led them out of Egypt, who held the staff and parted the Red Sea, who went on the mountain and received the tablets, who is the king of Israel? If you're on the outside looking in, Moses. Undisputed. That's the kind of king Israel needs. Somebody who does the job of the king, but doesn't act like Saul. And then Melchizedek, a mysterious priest king who Jesus is going to be compared to in the book of Hebrews. So here's Jesus. This is his family line. This is the setup. Because he's not a Levite, but he's acting like a Levite. He's not related to Samuel and Aaron, but he's doing these things. He's not a direct descendant of Moses or outside of the norm, Melchizedek. He's just kind of this outlier. And then this genealogy kicks in. And verse 23 says, as was supposed. That is your marker. He says Joseph, and he says, as was supposed, because this is not Joseph's lineage. This is Mary's lineage. Write that down. This is Mary's family line. Matthew uses Joseph's family line. But there's a problem with that. In Joseph's family line is a man who is cursed by God and not allowed to have a king from him. So Matthew uses Joseph's line to make it clear Jesus is not a king from him because there can't be one. And then Luke uses Mary's to say, but there's an alternative. He is qualified to be the king through Mary. and it's fascinating. Matthew has a long genealogy as well, but it's stylistic. Matthew uses three sets of 14 names to prove Jesus is not descended from Joseph. It's complicated because that's a book of the Jewish mindset, that Jesus is the king of the Jews. And then Luke is using a different. And Luke uses 56 names between Jesus and Abraham. Matthew only uses 42 names from Jesus to Abraham. So that's significant. Matthew only goes back to Abraham, but Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Did you get that? He went deep. I mean, just keep on trucking. He went very deep. And I need to point out that 76 names does not equal perfectly 76 generations. There is a tendency sometimes with people to try to figure out the age of the earth based upon the age of these people. The earth is this year's old because 76 generations from Jesus to Adam, it skips people. Sometimes it lists a grandpa instead of a dad. This is not a direct line. This is not exhaustive. That's the word I'm looking for. There were not only 76 generations from Adam to Jesus. It's a highlight reel. The people of Israel would use that genealogy to determine somebody's land rights, whether or not they can serve in the temple. That's a big deal, serving in the temple. Whether they can inherit things. This is important. And you don't have to list everybody. In fact, some of the other genealogies in the Old Testament, man, they just straight up skip over wicked descendants. Which is like you telling stories about your family line. You don't always bring up the crazy uncle who killed a bunch of people in, you know, the 1700s. You just kind of go, oh, yeah, and then, because you bring that up and everybody's like, ah, you're related to him for sure. We jump over big gaps. These genealogies are not exhaustive, but they are very important. They're important in establishing Jesus' heritage and right to claim to be the king. In 70 AD, all these records are destroyed when the temple is destroyed. This is your only record of it now. That's why it's important. It's really amazing. God saved the information for his church to reinforce to us. I believed in Jesus before I knew who these people were in this genealogy. He's presented to me as the Son of God who takes away sin and makes me right with the Father because I'm broken. That will save you. This will encourage you. He is who he says he is. He is who he says he is through Mary's lineage. Jesus has the right to claim to be the Son of God. This chapter gives us the witness on three levels. A witness of who Jesus is. First, you have the witness of many, many people. Many, many people. We have Joseph, Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, the shepherds, and John the Baptist, and all the people who are present with Jesus in his baptism. The witness of people, the witness of Father God, and the witness of all of Israel's history. So you have the people, that's the first blank on the next one. You have the witness of people. There are a lot of people witnessing this. It's not done in a corner. Jesus is not writing it down. He's relying upon other people to say it and write it down and pass it on. You have the witness of God, the Father, speaking from heaven. You have the witness of Israel's history through the genealogy. This guy is legit. Follow him. Listen to him. Trust him. It's okay. My question to you is, are you that kind of witness for Jesus? If you start to get the vibe from John that Jesus is everything, if you start to get the vibe and the feeling from Luke that Jesus is everything, well done. Luke is thoroughly convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, and the ruling King of the universe. Are you? are you a witness to that? That's why you're alive. God doesn't save us and then take us to heaven. He saves us and leaves us on earth to be witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of Oklahoma. Where your job takes you, where your family takes you. That's our job now. We have this record. Are we passing it on? Passing it on, and I don't just mean to our families, but to people around us. We need to prepare in our hearts how we will answer people when they ask, why should I go to church on Easter? Because God is good, and Jesus is alive, and I need him. Let me tell you how good he is to me. Let me tell you how he's helped me. Let me tell you what he's done for me. Jesus is King. Chapter 3 of Luke, I would summarize it like this. Luke is showing how, through John and Jesus, that God is bringing blessing into the chaos that is planet Earth. He's going to do more, but this is what is happening here. He's skipping over a lot of years from age 12 last week to now Jesus is 30. Like he's trying to get somewhere. He's leaving things out on purpose because he's trying to get somewhere. He's giving us a message. But we need to turn that question upon our own hearts. How in the world are you bringing blessing into the chaos that is around you? Have you thought about that? How are you bringing blessing into chaos? Jesus is bringing blessing into chaos by submitting to God, by listening to other believers, submitting to other believers. John is bringing blessing into chaos by telling people to turn away from their sin and live like it. How are you living like that? Okay, I'm going to start with some easy stuff. You ready? Ethan, you ready? How can you bring some blessing into the chaos of life? You ready, Cole? Make your bed. Pick up trash in your dugout. How can you bring blessing into the chaos? All of life is slowly spiraling out of control. How can you bring some blessing into that? Manage what's right in front of you. Clean up. After yourself, of course, and others. That's hard. Greet people with your eyes. Look people in the eye when you're talking to them in public. Cashiers, checkout boys, cleaners, car detailers. Give people the dignity of acknowledging they're human. You don't know what's going on in their life. We speak words of kindness and graciousness and forgiveness. That brings Jesus and his blessing out of you, and it helps everyday life. Making your bed, picking up trash, greeting people, opening doors for people, letting other people go first, not jockeying to the front, sharing what you have, listening to others. Stop fighting and arguing with people who disagree with you. Bring some blessing into the chaos. Don't add to the chaos. It was a long time ago this book came out, but you might need to be reminded. All these things. Everything I need to know I learned in kindergarten. Yep. Everything you need to know to really live a simple life that brings blessing and order into the chaos. It's kid stuff. That's childlike faith. Kindness, openness. I had to steal our four teenage girls that were over here in the front because we needed some Tiny Tots help. There was one little girl in there, and she was sad. I walked by after Sunday school and she said, "Where are my friends?" And I brought four teenage girls into the classroom and she lit up. Didn't she, Miss Terry? She was giggling. She laughed. She ran over, hugged the legs of the first one. Ran over, hugged the legs of the second one. Those two have been in there before, but they had two friends who've never been in there before. Runs over to a perfect stranger and hugs her legs. And that girl was like, I don't know the last time somebody hugged her, honestly. She runs over to the fourth girl. One of the shortest people in our church is dealing out blessings into the chaos of some teenage girls. It's a hard world to be a teenage girl in right now, I'm telling you. Your self-identity, your self-esteem is under attack all the time. You just need to be hugged. Good job, Avery. What a disciple in the making. Who? What big, scary stranger can you embrace with kindness this week? And bring some blessing into unknown chaos. Who can you bless this week? That's the Jesus way. The world is on fire. And Jesus steps in. And this is just the buildup. I mean, we're only in Luke 3. Jesus really hasn't even opened his mouth and really done some serious teaching yet. It's coming. The buildup. This is Luke's way of building all of this up. I conclude with this. Followers of Jesus, we are not to be known for yelling, self-promotion, or grabbing for power and control. Take notes from John and Jesus. We are to be a people content to wait and let God work all things out for our eternal good. For our eternal good. Eternal good. Stand with me. Let's pray for that. Dear God, thank you for Jesus this morning. Thank you that you are well pleased with him. You are well pleased with him, and Jesus has not even performed any miracles yet. Jesus has not delivered any sermons in 30 years of his life. He has no disciples, and yet you, Father God, say you are well pleased with him because he's your son. Remind us of our adoption into your family and how you are pleased with us. Not for what we do, but for who we are. This morning, we acknowledge by faith that you are God and we are not. We believe Jesus is your son. He is who you say he is. And he is our only way of salvation. God, we confess that this morning. Our faith is in Jesus, not in our baptism, not in our membership, not in our good works. You alone, God, our faith is in you. You've got to do this. Send your spirit into our lives today and this week so we would stop feeling sorry for ourselves, so we would stop feeding our addictions, so we would stop thinking about what other people think, and we would care about what you think. Send your spirit into our lives this week so we can bring some blessing into the lives of people who will never see it unless we bring it, unless you bring it through one of us. Heavenly Father, that's our prayer. Help us to be a sent people, not just a receiving people. Get us off our holy rear ends so we can serve and be blessings to people in Enid, to people next door, to people everywhere, like Jesus. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Today are from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. You're dismissed.